In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So today I want to talk to you about the one and only antidote, right? What is the one and only antidote that we have? And obviously the answer is here, so we're done, right? No, but in reality we need to understand, why is the Eucharist the antidote? So I need to ask you some questions. First, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created in God's image, right? So they lived in purity, in love, in the complete presence of God in the garden. Right? 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 Someone answer me. Yes, okay. So when they lived with God, they were naked. Were they shy? Yes, no?
No.
No, thank you. So did they love each other? Was there unity? Yes, okay. Thank you. You have two people answering so far. Thank you so much. Okay. So they were, right? God told them, if you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. They ate. What happened when they ate? This is crucial for us to understand why is the Eucharist so important. So what happened when they ate? What was their reaction? So they ate. Now they realized that they were naked. But they were already naked. But they got to know the difference between good and evil. They chose something outside of God. Something changed in them, right? So they got to know they were naked, and God came and told Adam, of course God knows, but he wanted Adam to kind of repent and confess. And he told him, where are you? He said, I'm behind the tree. I'm hiding because I am naked. How do you know you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? What did Adam respond? So, yeah. It is the woman that you gave me. Uh-oh. So not only did they start realizing that they're naked, he started pointing fingers at Eve and at the big man, at God. And then he told Eve, and Eve started pointing the finger to the serpent. So there is disunity. Now there's nakedness. They feel the need to be covered. What is that all about? Then, Cain is the son of Adam and Eve. He kills who? Abel. Right? His own brother. Right? And then Cain, God's about to punish Cain, and Cain tells him, the punishment is too much for me to bear. So God told him, don't worry. So I will put a mark on you, because Cain was afraid that who's going to kill him? His brothers, right? So he's afraid. So God told him, I'll put a mark on you. Nobody's going to touch you. Right? But then people, the second generation of humanity, people are already killing each other. You have a dude called Lamech in the seventh generation. He comes up with this beautiful idea. Oh, let me get two wives. Right? And he starts polygamy at the seventh generation. But did God create marriage this way? No. Right? And then humanity starts declining to a level that is ridiculous. So why does God bring the flood? Why does God bring the flood? Was God in a hurry to bring the flood? Was he patient? Did he have other choices to bring the flood? Who can answer me? So God waited a long time. Okay, good. He brought the flood. Who was righteous at the time of the flood? Noah. His wife, who else? His kids, right? So there were eight righteous people, right? Anybody else that was righteous at that time? So the Bible says that the intent of the hearts of all the people were evil continually. Imagine this. So imagine one person. Okay? Danny, I'm sorry, Danny, for what? Okay, so imagine Danny. Would you even imagine if Danny, all his thoughts and his intents of his heart were only evil continually. Imagine this. Okay, sorry. but the Bible says about everybody. So why is God flooding the earth now? Because he has no choice. He's waited so long. If God does not flood the earth now, what will happen to Noah? Will he remain righteous? Will his kids remain righteous? No. And if Noah doesn't remain righteous, what's the problem with that? There's a big issue with that. What is it? Sorry? Someone saying something, someone. Yes. Why? You're right, but why? Who's going to come from Noah? Hmm? Very good. Well, not only another generation, right? Another generation to bring who? Christ. If Noah becomes evil, it's done. All of humanity has fallen. But God has already established the plan of salvation, that Christ is going to come and become incarnate in the story that you know. And he is the son of Noah. If Noah is done, all of us are done. But anyways, that's beside our point. So the flood comes. So you see what I want to see, what I want to get at is what happened in humanity? There was complete corruption in humanity. So there's a beautiful example that I heard once. So God, imagine you have a white paper, right? So God created humanity, this blank paper that is white and pure, right? So I come and I put some ketchup on it, and I start putting it in for a copy machine. What comes out? White paper? No, right? Stained paper, right? So that's what humanity was. Since all of us were inside of Adam and Eve, and corruption happened in humanity, so everybody else started to become corrupt more and more. So now the problem is that there's corruption inside of us. So St. Cyril says this. He says we became sinners through Adam's disobedience. In such manner as this, he was created for incorruptibility and life, and the manner of existence he had in the Garden of Delight was proper to holiness. So when he was in the garden, he was holy. It was fit for him. His whole mind was continually beholding God. His body was tranquil and calm, with all base pleasures being still. Everything was good. For there was no tumult or alien disturbances in it. But because he fell under sin, he slipped into corruptibility. Pleasures and filthiness assaulted the nature of the flesh, and in our members was unveiled a savage law. Our nature then became diseased by sin through the disobedience of one, that is, of Adam. Thus all were made sinners, not by co-transgressions with Adam, but being of his nature. So all these people got this corrupted nature. And because of this, we all tend to sin. Now the question is, what will God do with this, right? So, and Barofail put it in a beautiful example. So imagine, he said, you have father, he's a doctor, pharmacist, whatever, he's both, okay? It's a fictional story. So the father comes and he tells his son, this flask that I have here is poison. Don't drink of it. He puts it on top of the fridge, right? The father leaves. The son is thirsty. He says, this looks like punch juice. I'm thirsty. My father is just wants to drink it for himself. So he grabs it, he starts to drink. But it is poison. What happens? He falls. He's on the ground. He has poison in him. This is the corruption that we have, right? So then imagine the father is a physician. He comes back. He sees his son on the floor. If he tells his son, you're forgiven, did it bring him anything good? You're forgiven. Is he saved? Yes, no. I don't care. Whatever. And just answer anything, please, like anybody. Is he saved or not? No, he's not. He still has poison inside of him. Right? So if the dad, being a smart father, he takes him, he goes, he runs to the hospital, and the son tells his father, Dad, I believe in you. I have faith in you. Yeah, okay. He tells him, Dad, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I didn't listen to you. Is he still saved? No. He still has poison in him. He still has the corruption in him. So how did God manage to get us out of this corruption? So when you go to Isaiah 6, 700 years B.C., one of the many prophecies about coming, we'll see a lot, but I'm not going to take much time on them. Well, on this one, it says, when Isaiah saw God on the throne, right? And in the Old Testament, they taught, when you see God, you're dead. So he was telling himself, woe to me, I am undone, I am finished. I'm about to die. I saw God. He says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal. Very important. A live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Why is it so important that it's a live coal? And this is crucial. What is a live coal? Even, you know, in Arabic, they have, for a fahma, they have two different names, right? So you have a fahma. What's a fahma? Sorry? It's a coal, but is it alive? Is it a live coal? No, a fahma is the coal before putting the fire in it. In Arabic, they say that a gamra, gamra is a coal that is with the fire. It's live. This one says live. Why is this life? Why when we take the Sharia, say this Sharia or this center represents the womb of St. Mary? Why? Because I take the coal represents the humanity of Christ. But we come and put fire in it. The fire represents the divinity of Christ. So get this. So Christ, he says, you guys have death in you. You're my children. I want to see. Right? Says, I am God. God is the source of life. So I will come, I will take flesh, so I'll become the Logos, the Word, God-man. So this source of life and divinity comes and unites with his humanity to become Christ himself. And he is the one that lived on earth. So when we come and take the Eucharist, like we'll see later if I get there, we actually eat the same body and same blood that Christ had while he was on earth. So he's telling me, in other words, you have death in you. What is the only antidote to death? Life. You have death in you. What I'm going to give you is nothing else but life. I will give you my flesh and my blood for you to eat and drink. So when you eat life, it's the only thing that can heal you from the poison of this corruption in you that leads to death. Right? So when, what is sin? Or what is the consequence of sin? Death. Okay. So the consequence of sin is death. Why? Is God like a wrathful God, like some people think? Is he, does he hold like a list? And he's like, okay, when I give you all the this, where's my rod? Right? Why is the consequence of sin death? What is sin? Yes. Very good. Sin is separation from God. So when I sinned, so when Adam and Eve sinned, God told them, you eat, you die. The devil told them, you can eat, you're not going to die. So two opposite statements. But they believed who? The devil. I'm going to be like God, really? So they chose something outside of God. They left God. So they were divided from the source of life. Therefore, if I'm divided from life, what happens to me? Death. Death is a natural consequence of me leaving God, him being the source of life. So that is very important. That's why we keep on taking communion. So that's why in John 6, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh and the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But God, I believe in you. God, I even confess, you have no life in you. Because you have death in you. You have corruption in you. And he goes, continues, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and will raise them up at the last day. For my food, for my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed. It's not a joke. Because I came to heal this death inside of you. And it says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that's crucial. And we'll see later why, if you stay with me. If I eat and drink his blood, I abide in him and he abides in me. Okay, we'll see why later that's important. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me lives because of me. So Christ is saying, since the Son is in the Father and therefore has life, when I eat him, I also have life in me. But if I don't do that, I have death, right? Then here, I don't want to get too I won't take too long, but in verse 66, 67, just to show you. God wants everybody to be saved. He came for the salvation of the entire world. But some disciples told him, what is this that you're saying? This is crazy, man. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. And many of the disciples walked with him no more. That's what verse 66 says. Christ, if he was talking symbolically, or if he didn't care, if it wasn't important, if only faith is what mattered, he would have naturally ran after them. But the next verse he says, he turns to the 12 disciples and tells them, do you also want to go away? Meaning what? Meaning not only did he not run after the people that left, he told the others, do you want to go away? Meaning I'm not backing up on this. This is not a joke. You want to live, you need to eat life, the antidote of death. That's why after 2 hours of long prayers in the liturgy, right, you find the priest as if he's taking time at the end, or it's as if he has nothing to say, right? Is that why? So he goes, amen, amen, amen. What does amen mean? So be it, okay? So be it, like kind of I believe kind of thing, right? So be it, like I believe in this, right? He repeats it 3 times. And he goes, I believe. Ya abuna khalasna. Like, come on, man. We've been praying for 2 hours. But this demonstrates the level of importance that the church is according to the stuff. Sorry, I shouldn't say stuff. To the Eucharist, to the body and blood. It's not a joke, right? And confess to the last breath. Like, I'd rather die than not to confess what I'm about to confess. That this is the life-giving flesh, not the flesh, the life-giving flesh, right? That your only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, took from our Lady, the Lady of us all, the Holy Three-Blessed Mary. He made it one of us, and he continues. So it's very specific. It's the same body and the same blood that you took on earth. This is what I'm about to eat. I'm confessing this to the last breath. And he continues, he gave it up for us upon the hood of the cross. He counts the story, given for us for salvation and remission of sins and eternal life to those who partake of him. Why remission of sins? Why remission of sins? You should be able to answer this question at this point. Very good, the poison, but what is sin? Sin is death because separation from God. Sin is death because it's separation from God. So when I come, I'm separated from God. What's the healing? Abide in me and I in you. You want healing from separation from God? You want healing from sin? Come eat me. Now I'm abiding in you again. We're not separated anymore. So the more I sin, the more I need communion. That's why communion is actually a medicine. The Eucharist is a medicine. I come in on... Nobody can or is not as allowed. Nobody is... What's the word I'm looking for? Someone help me. We need grace to take the Eucharist. Nobody's worthy of the Eucharist. Right? But when I say to God, God, I am unworthy, he makes me worthy. If I haven't confessed in a long time, I definitely need to confess. But we need to offer repentance. So God, I believe in you. I believe this is body and this is blood. God, I'm unworthy to eat the Eucharist. He makes me worthy. I need to go in and partake. Because some stuff is scary. Like when you look at Revelation 3, God says what? To people that are lukewarm. How does he reject them? Spits them out. I will vomit you out of my mouth. What does that imply? Where are these people? Where? They're inside of him. They're part of his body because they abide in him and he abides in them because of the Eucharist. That's the body, the church. So I'll spit you out. I'll vomit you. Right? Why are they lukewarm? Because they come, they eat, and they tell him, I want to be part of your body. I want to abide in you. And then the next second, I do not want to be with you anymore because they commit sin. Then they go in. I want to be with you. I don't want to be with you. Well, this is schizophrenia, right? Like, it doesn't make sense. Do you want to be with him or do you not want to be with him? You cannot say to him, I want to be with you and partake of the Eucharist, and an hour later you're just committing whatever sin you're committing just willingly and with all carelessness. His response to that is, I want to vomit you out. But if I come and say, God, I want to repent. I commit sin, yes, but I do not want to commit sin, so I therefore repent. He says, welcome. Come and eat of me. That's what I find in Matthew 22, this is this parable, right? Where you have this king that throws a wedding for his son. And he invites the people who don't come. So he gets servants to go get other people. So people come at the end, the other people, and they're sitting down, and there's this one guy that does not have what? The garment, right? What's this garment? And he throws him out into darkness because he doesn't have this garment, okay? Another example, the prodigal son. So the prodigal son, he leaves his father, commits sin, separation from God. He goes, lives with the pigs, and he sins. Do you think the prodigal son garment, when he's coming back to his father, what did it look like? Man, you have some wild kids up in here. Okay. What did it look like? What does his garment look like? Anybody? Does it smell good? Doesn't smell good. Do you think it has holes in it? Is it the most beautiful garment? Would you wear it at a wedding? Absolutely not, right? So the prodigal son, he comes down, or he comes back to see his father. First thing his father does, tells the servant is the priest, tells the servant, go get me a new garment for him. He dresses him up in a new garment. The same story as this guy. And then he puts a ring on his finger, he puts sandals on, and he cuts or he kills the lamb or the fatted calf. What is all this stuff about? What is this garment? This garment is, well, the garment of the prodigal son, or the garment this guy didn't have, is the old nature, is the corrupted nature. So when someone approaches God in the wedding, he says, what is your wedding dress or your wedding garment? In other words, where is this new nature? I need to look at you. So get this. So when God looks at me on judgment day, he looks at me, and there's one question. The question is, does God see himself in me or not? It's as if God is looking in a mirror or not. If he's looking in the mirror, meaning he sees himself in me because of this new garment, he sees his image and his likeness in me like he created me in Adam and Eve before, says, you are mine. Because of the Eucharist. Right? But if he doesn't see it, I'm in trouble. Right? Again, the Passover, you guys know it in Exodus 12, the Passover, so you know the 10th plague, they kill the lamb, they put the lamb like this, right? Like the three sides of the door, not on the floor, which represents the cross, right? The blood of Christ, the lamb, symbolized in the lamb. But then God says what? He says, in the Passover, it is not an option, you must eat the lamb. It's not only about killing the lamb. So when you kill the lamb, you say, this house has become a church. And if your house is little, they brought many people into one house. It's little church, or symbolically, for the church. And you come together and you eat. And he said, listen, he says, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. What does that mean? So these people are leaving now Egypt, which represents hell. Pharaoh represents the devil, right? They're about to get out of hell through this Passover, through the Eucharist. But he says when you eat it, you have to eat it with this belt, with this staff, and with sandals on your feet. Why? What does that mean? Sorry? Very good. Excellent. So when I have my sandals on, it means I'm going somewhere. I have my staff in my hand, I'm going somewhere on a long journey. I have my belt. They usually put a belt when they're ready to go to work, right? So God is telling us, when you come and partake of the Eucharist, you need to have your eyes and your minds on Canaan, the promised land. I have my mind on heaven. So I come partake, not willing to sin anymore, because my mind is on heaven. So spiritually, I have to always come and take communion like this. It's the same with the manna. Right? So, I don't want to take too long. Skip this. Okay. So when people, I'll just say this. I'll bring it back. Oops. When we hear sometimes, or actually we even say it in liturgy, that we partake of the Eucharist, right? God says, in remembrance of me. So some people say it. In remembrance of me means a symbol. But first of all, in remembrance of me does not mean a symbol. It doesn't even say it's a symbol. It's just now people have taken that phrase and said it means a symbol. It doesn't mean it's a symbol. Actually, in Greek, the word is anamnesis, right? Which means what I'm doing with you now, you need to relive it. Relive it. God is not dead for me to remember him. That's not what he means. He means relive this moment. When do we do this? In liturgy. And that's why you find the same words every liturgy, right? So I want to tell you the whole story again from a different perspective, if you permit me. Okay? I'm almost done. So God said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, you will die, right? And I was Adam and Eve. All of us. So in other words, we are supposed to die. Now, does God come back on his word? Does God come back on his word? He does not come back on his word. So when God says you will die, you will die. But there's a problem because now I'm alive. How do we reconcile this stuff? So we have to understand that very well. Salvation is about uniting with Christ, abiding in him and him in me. Salvation is not about believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is only the first step. It's like believing in the physician that has the antidote for the poison, but I need to take that poison to abide in him, right? So when Christ says you will die, okay, I'm dead, right? Let's say I'm dead. So God says, I'm going to become and become incarnate, okay? So God comes down, he goes on the cross, and he is raised. So God is the source of life. So it's very natural for him to be raised. So he swallowed death and was raised. So Christ is here. He's alive. But I am dead. Christ tells me in Romans 6:4, in Colossians 2:12, he says, if you want to live, you need to die. So he tells me, St. Paul says, we were buried with Christ in baptism into death. And actually, this is not a joke. So I'll tell you the story. I guess I don't know if I said it before. But you have this woman that I know of personally that has like a crazy stories. This woman was Muslim, right? So she got baptized, her and her two kids. So the day of the baptism, both of her kids got baptized, just got dipped in the water, everything's fine. She goes into the water. So she goes under the water. She lifts her head up. God opened her eyes. And what she saw was earth. So she looked up and she saw earth while she's in the baptismal font. She was buried with Christ into death in baptism. So when Christ comes and tells me, if you eat, you will die, how does he give me life? It starts with baptism. So what's this new garment that the prodigal son got? What is this new garment, or this garment that this man in Matthew 22 in the wedding did not have? Was the lack of baptism. The new garment is because baptism gives me this new nature. And in Colossians, 1 Colossians 12, and you guys remember circumcision in the Old Testament? Anybody remember circumcision in the Old Testament? Man, you guys are so much fun. I'm really happy to be here. I am happy, I'm joking. What does the circumcision represent? Sorry, baptism. Actually, Paul says this. St. Paul says that now we have a circumcision made without hands, which is baptism. So circumcision in the Old Testament, think about it. The child was not a son of Israel or a son of the Jewish nation if he was not circumcised. He was on the side. But he became part of the people of God when he was circumcised at 8 days old. When I become baptized, I become part of the body of Christ. So again, if I'm here, I'm dead, I'm right here, Christ is here. He tells me, in other words, for you to live, for you to be alive, you need to be part of me. What is the church? Probably you guys heard about this topic many times in the last few months. What is the church? Who is the church? We are the church. But what? Who else is the church? Christ. Meaning, the actual literal body of Christ that he had on earth, like if you look at Ephesians 5:30, he tells you that we are real members of his body. We are bones of his bones. So, all of us are members. Someone has a hand, someone has a foot, whatever. But when I become baptized, I have the circumcision made without hands, I become part of this risen body. And if I commit sin afterwards, I leave God, he brings me back how? Through the Eucharist. So how am I saved? By remaining in the body, in the church. Meaning I need to partake of him. That's why you find, like St. Peter talks about Noah. Again, and he talks about the flood that is a symbol to baptism. And everybody that was saved was inside the ark, right? And then the church, being a very wise church, she comes and tells us, when you come to build a church, like a building, you need to build it in three shapes, right? And one of the shapes is Noah's ark. You want to live, you want to be raised in Christ, you need to be in him. To be in him, you need to be inside the church. And a church that gives you his body and gives you his blood. Other than that, I'm outside the ark. I fall with the people in the flood, and I'm dead. Right? So that's the other way of looking at it. So I'm going to finish. All this stuff just explains what I was saying, right? I'm just going to finish with a quote, if you don't mind. I have two quotes. I'll only say one, the shortest one. So St. Ignatius, the disciple of St. Peter, lived 106 AD. Right? Says the following. See, he was a bishop of Israel. He says, but look at those men who have those perverted notions about the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come down to us, and see how contrary to the mind of God they are. They even abstain from the Eucharist and the public prayer. Public prayer means the liturgy, the work of the people, right? Because they will not admit that the Eucharist is the self-same body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins, and which the Father, in his goodness, raised up again. Again, this is all the same notion. Christ's body, the same body I had on earth, is the source of life. I eat it, he abides in me, and I abide in him. I remain in him, he's the only one that is raised. So the question is, again, for me to be saved, do I have the antidote of death, which is life? Do I abide in life itself? If yes, then I am saved, I am raised with him. No matter else what you do, you believe, you don't believe, you confess, you don't confess, if you don't have this Eucharist, you are outside the body because everybody sins. So if everybody separates themselves from God, if I don't reabide in him by eating his body and drinking his blood, I'm out. And this is why it's so important. And this is why when you go to a convention, you go to whatever trip you go to, Abuna will always make a liturgy. Always make a liturgy. Because we are a church, or the Orthodox Church in general, and the Catholic Church as well, is focused on liturgy. That is the main focus. It's not about like Father whoever that says a sermon. No, you know, it's not about sermons. Teaching is very important. But the Eucharist makes saints. Because we eat life itself. Any questions? Thank you so much. What's your name? You give hope. What's your name? Marina. What's your question, Marina? Yes. Yes, very good question. Actually, it's not that example. So she said, what about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah when God seemed to change his mind, right? And that's not only the only example. There's many examples. But what we have to understand is that when God is speaking to us in the Bible and is speaking to humans in general, he speaks to us in our own words. So actually, God, think about it. Is God inside of time or outside of time? Outside of time. He's above time. So time does not affect him. So God already knows of this entire conversation, how it's going to go. He knows. But he's still having it. So it's not as if, oh, Abraham, you surprised me asking for 40 people, right? He knows. But he still has the conversation. And this specific piece of the Bible demonstrates to us the concept of intercession, right? And God shows how much he cares for us. And he cares for every single righteous person. But he's already aware of all of this stuff. So when we read the Bible, we have to understand this. That God, now we know a lot. We almost know nothing about God. But relatively, we know a lot compared to the times of the Old Testament. Okay? So when God is speaking to babies, so if I come to you, if you're a baby, I'm not going to tell you, do you want maruchiyah? Right? I'm going to tell you, do you want mom? Right? So I speak to you in your language. So it's the same thing. So you will actually see that recurrently in the Bible. But it doesn't mean that God is not aware or God changes his mind. He never changes his mind. Actually, God does not change. And I don't want to go through Trinity, but I don't want to say one of the reasons, but one good thing, well, I don't know what to say, but if God is love, right? I'll put it that way. If God is love, if he was alone, and if he was not a Trinity, then who did he love before? But there's full love in the Trinity. So he can be love without even the creation being, the angels being created, or humanity. God does not change. So in other words, you cannot make God, God does not have emotions for us to he does not get upset at us. Yes, I don't want to say words because people might misunderstand me. But I'm not going to be able to shock God. Or God say, oh, like he could be displeased with my behavior and all this stuff, right? But it's not as if, oh, he's angry. And then he's happy and he's smiling. That's not how God is. For him to change his mind. Okay? Yes. We don't know him, but I don't think Cain repented, especially like Genesis 4:7 talks about how God warned Cain. He told him, I know what you are about to do. He told him, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should overrule it or overcome it. I know what you're thinking. Be careful. Before he committed it, and he still committed it. Now, God, out of his mercy, he told him, I'm not going to let anybody else kill you. But did he repent? And God knows him. Yes. Yes, absolutely. But all this stuff is according to his judgment. But yes, you're absolutely right. Even in Genesis 9, it says that very, very clearly. And that is demonstrated many times. And that's why I don't want to get into the wars and stuff. But all this stuff is according to God's judgment. It's not, God does not work in one specific way. It's based on a lot of things. Who you are, what you've done, what's your background, who your parents were, what's your history. You understand? So, but he has definitely general rules, yes. Did Cain die by the sword? Maybe. Do you know how he died? Okay. So we don't know. These are very good questions. Excellent. Anybody else? Yes. Yes. Do you know which type of Protestant? Do you know which denomination in Protestant? Okay, well, you have to understand, first of all, because this is very confusing. What Protestants have, unfortunately, Protestants do not eat the blood and drink, do not eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. Because the Protestant faith is, these are symbols. And when you ask them, and that's why I made it a point to come back to this anamnesis part, when they say, God said, is do this in remembrance of me. So they forget, there's like a dozen of verses that are very clear. And they take this half a verse and say, look what it says. But it doesn't say what you think it says at all. Not in Greek, not in church history. So for the first time, the entire church in the entire world, for the first time heard that this is not real blood and not real body, is in the 16th, 17th century. So I just showed you a quote from St. Ignatius in 106. St. Justin Martyr, same thing. Okay, and the whole church. Many, many, many references. So everything that we do, so St. John Chrysostom says that when we do something, we have to do by faith. Meaning he says, if someone partakes of the Eucharist, not believing is the real body and real blood, he's actually not partaking of the Eucharist. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, St. Paul speaks about how people have... No, I'll show you, just because you asked, okay? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Very scary stuff to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. What does the word unworthy mean? Not discerning the Lord's body. Because what they used to do in Corinth at that point is that they used to have any random bread, right? They would eat it and eat the Eucharist and think they don't differentiate. Some people didn't differentiate. And that's one of the main things that makes you unworthy. And he says, verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. Many are weak, sick, and sleep. And sleep here in Greek means dead. So in the Arabic translation, it actually says dead. People are dead. Why? Because they're eating the Eucharist. They're eating judgment of themselves. They don't understand what they're eating. If I don't have faith in what I'm eating, I'm not eating, drinking the blood of Christ. The other thing as well is that, and the reason why I'm saying this is the question of every month or every week is not the real question. Like, I wish, the problem is, does this person really believe that it's the true body and true blood of Christ to heal this corruption or not? So he told you that he actually believes it's the real body and real blood? Anyways, we wish them, like we all pray for each other, right? So, but usually their faith is not. So, but the weak part, we have answers in Acts 10, in the book of Acts, where it happened on Sunday, usually when they had communion. But the real answer actually is in the church history and in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, they used to meet every Saturday. So God had made the Jewish people, the people of God, meet on a weekly basis to pray. So that Saturday became Sunday in history in the church father. But the real spiritual reason is what you just said, actually. Because we do sins all the time. So I do how many sins a day? And God knows, right? So it's only makes sense that I come on a regular basis to eat His body and drink His blood. Once a week, if I really want to live a true spiritual life, like practically, once a week is minimum. Like when someone says, you know, I do it once every 2 weeks, it's up to you, but you're not fighting the good fight. Like it needs to be a regular partaking of the Eucharist. So it's more of a spiritual thing, yes. Okay. Did I answer your question? Or? Yeah, no? Maybe? Hmm? Okay. Yes, everyone. Hmm. Abuna has an answer to his own question, so I'll just give him the mic.
It's your turn. I'm here often. Thank you. No? Thank you. Tabidiha al Marina.
What's the question? What's the question again? Because I wasn't listening, I thought you were going to. It's something to be careful of, but when we have doubt in general, it's very good to ask. Everybody has doubts, but actually having doubts can lead you to know what's certain, to know the truth. But don't ever linger on your doubt. Don't ever linger on your doubt. And when you struggle, but you fight. So we have to understand when we have doubts as well, it's not always from us. So we are God's people, God's children, right? We often have thoughts from outside. We have to learn how to fight them. But they're not really part of you. Because you are God's child. But when I take these doubts and I keep them in and I think about them and I do stuff and then I end up believing them without really seeking an answer, then I get into trouble. But so I just need to get to one of the fathers and to explain and to read and see that it's very, very clear. So no, you don't need to freak out all of a sudden, but go seek help. Does that answer the question? And an unworthy manner, I'll just take it in a second. In an unworthy manner, it means, although that's not what literally what the Bible meant, but again, like I said, if I'm willingly committing sin, not caring, I should be very careful of approaching the Eucharist. I need to live a life of repentance. Does not mean that if I am not capable of completely stopping a sin, but I do not want to do it. Do I partake or not? Absolutely. Absolutely. I need to eat the life. How else will I get rid of this? Okay, so don't get me wrong, right? Yes. Very good question. So when you take this new man inside of you, like what you already took in baptism, right? You are pretty much a saint, right? But you still have a will. You still have a fight to fight. So you still have the old man inside of you, okay? That you can grow. So what I mean by that, every day I have a choice. I choose to pray. I choose to sleep in. I choose to read my Bible. I choose to go on Facebook. I choose, my soul chooses to feed my body or to feed my spirit. The more I feed my spirit, the more I become a spiritual person. But I still always have a choice. There's always this old man just in the back of the bugging me. So as long as this old man is there, sin is there. And if sin is there, separation from God is there. And if separation from God is there, I need to re-abide in Him through the Eucharist. Okay? And then I get transformed, like in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says that we're being transformed from glory to glory. So from one level to another to re-become in the image and likeness of God in which we were created in. So my point is not, okay, khalas, I took communion once. No, my point is actually to be God. So when he says, be the light of the world, he does, he's not joking around. He's saying, I want to fill you that you become my mirrors all over the place, all over the earth. Right? So it's a process. And that's why in Orthodoxy we say that we are saved, we are being saved, and we hope to be saved. So I was saved by the cross, I'm being saved every day through repentance, and I have the hope of being saved on Judgment Day if I continue in this repentance. Does that answer your question? No, it's not that it's not enough. Is that it does not... Listen, okay, let me put it another way. If that was the case, then you would partake once and then your free will would be gone. Okay? And that's never going to happen. Because God is love. So if God is love, what I mean? If God is love, that's his identity. So, like, I cannot force you to love me. You cannot force me to love you, right? So we all have a choice. So having a choice is foundational in Christianity. Because God is love. I'm not a slave. So if it's all of a sudden God will magically remove any temptation, all evil, and all this stuff, then at this point I'm not free to choose anymore. I have become a slave, right? So I'm not saying that his body and blood are not enough. I'm saying the opposite, that it's actually what I need. But what I'm saying is that it's a process. And it's a process because we have a heavy nature. It's not his fault. Okay? It's we are slow. Abuna, you want to add anything to what I just said? Abuna Marcos bistakhabba gowa shaklu. I had it in Angie when I did anything. No? No? Anybody else? Malek when I did anything? Anta waraya waraya. Tamilihin. Ahlan, ahlan, salam.